As is often the case, the 9 o'clock crowd is just now getting moved out for the other crowd to come in, but we're glad that you are here today. I trust that you've had a good week as you've walked with the Lord this week. Let me just welcome any visitors who are with us. I met a family just a few moments ago. Good to have you folks with us here this morning. Others that I look back and see had kind of a strange experience this morning. There was a family who's been coming now for about 3 weeks. I've never seen the wife without the mask on, and so I turned around and I saw a person without the mask on. I thought, I wonder who that is. They put their mask on, and that's a weird phenomenon taking place there. So, but it's good to have you with us here today. If you would just for a moment take your bulletin, and we'll look through some of the announcements that are there. We are trying to be very careful with masks and doing all that we can in the setting of our church to control the COVID and the spread of that. And so we are asking that you wear your mask as much as possible, particularly when you're unable to maintain physical distancing. This evening we will be continuing. We've been doing on Sunday evenings three different series. We've been doing a church history interviews, thinking through some of the biographies of great men and women of the church in past years, as well as Pastor Jason has been doing an overview on understanding the unity of the Bible, kind of that theme that runs through the Bible. And I've been having the privilege of doing a series on the prayers of Paul, and we'll be doing another one of those this evening. It's only by live stream. That'll take place at 7 o'clock. You can access that from our website or Facebook page, and we'll be dealing with Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. I think you will find it particularly interesting, especially for parents who are diligent in teaching their children and placing them under the sound of the scriptures, asking God to take those words from his scriptures and make them alive, make the truths that he's given to us alive and capture our hearts for his glory. A very, very interesting and powerful prayer, and so would encourage you to be a part of that this evening. If you are interested in baptism or church membership, please email me. My email address is there in the bulletin today, and we will try to make sure that that takes place. It'll be a little bit different format than we normally have, but we'll make sure that that takes place. Also, take a moment or two and look through the rest of this. The prayer guide, you should have received one of those as you came through. We finish up the book of Philippians this month as we've meditated on it. We'll be moving into another book, Colossians, beginning in November. And so we trust that that's been a blessing to you and just getting to know folks a little bit better and being able to pray for them. Psalm 46 is what we're going to today to kind of call our hearts to worship. This particular psalm has two verses that I know are very familiar to you, but you listen to the entirety of it. I know it will be a blessing to your soul and stir your affections for Christ. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let these things settle in our heart, and then we will pray. Our Father and our God, as we reflect upon who you are, reflect upon your kind grace for our lives, that you are our ever-present help in time of trouble. You never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we need to establish that truth deep in our soul, for sometimes in our minds and in our hearts we feel as if you are not there, and yet, Lord, the truth of your word would clearly demonstrate that you are always with us. Father, might we be a people that look to you. Might we come to know you better. Lord, might we be captured by the truth of who you are. Lord, might that not only cause us to look to you each day, but Lord, as we come now to worship you, might that capture our souls and stir our affections and cause our voices to be lifted up in giving praise to your holy name. Oh God, I pray that you would help us during the anxious moments of life to quiet our souls and know that you indeed are God. Lord, sometimes as we wrestle through deep and difficult days and situations beyond our imagination to the point that we are overwhelmed, Lord, sometimes all we can do is simply rest in you, to trust you, not understanding, not knowing, but knowing you, our God. And so, Father, help us as your people to do that this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, Randolph Street, today we celebrate the 503rd anniversary of Reformation Day. This is Reformation Sunday. If you're familiar with Randolph Street at all, the Reformation is a part of our theological heritage. The truths that flow out of the Reformation that were recaptured by the Reformers, by God's grace, are truths that echo throughout history, and we pray echo throughout our time and our day and right here in this local church. Every Sunday, something is printed in your bulletin, and my guess is most Sundays, you don't even know it's there because it's there every week. Grab your bulletins. In the very back, you will see a little statement: we affirm the solas of the Protestant Reformation. These solas, these five solas, again, form kind of a bedrock, if you will, for who we are as a church, theologically, as we think about the scriptures. Sola scriptura, the affirmation that the Bible is the sole written divine revelation of God, and it alone binds our conscience as believers completely and absolutely. Sola fide, justification, which is what we're going to read about in just a moment. Justification is by faith alone. The merit of Christ imputed to us by faith is the sole ground of our acceptance by God, by which our sins are remitted. Solus Christus, Christ, is the only mediator through whose work we are redeemed. He stands between us and this holy and righteous God. Sola gratia, salvation from beginning to end rests completely and wholly upon the grace of God. And finally, soli deo gloria, to God alone belongs all the glory. Brothers, that and sisters, that is the theology that characterizes everything we want to be as a church. 503 years ago, God began a unique movement in his church and in his people. Today we celebrate that, we rejoice in that. I'm going to read for you, we're not going to recite it as a normal Sunday. I'm going to read for you from the Second London Confession, chapter 11. This is their paragraph on justification. You'll find this in your bulletin. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them. You hear that? They're so adamant about this. It's not of you. It's not of any obedience. It's not anything you've done. They're so adamant to protect this. But by imputing Christ's act of obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which they have not of themselves. And then here it is. This is the cry of the Reformation. It is a gift of God. It is by grace alone. And brothers and sisters, if it is by grace alone, that means this: it is to the glory of God alone. So, with that said, happy 503rd Reformation Day. To God be the glory as we gather together and sing to Him alone.
Amen.
A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law.
A reading from the Gospel of John. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed."
Cannot wait until 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. meet again. And we sing like that week in and week out. Take your Bibles, if you would, open them to Philippians chapter 1 as we read the sermon text this morning. I'll be reading only the sermon text, unlike previous weeks. We'll begin in verse number 3. I will read through verse number 11. So let us now together, as the people of God, hear together the word of our God. Philippians chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let us now pray and ask for the blessings of our God upon us. Oh, Father, this is your word, this is your truth, and this is your work in us as your people. So I pray now, as your holy word is brought to bear upon our lives, that we would be a people here by the work of your Spirit who earnestly desire the things of your word, to see them filter into our hearts and our minds and our lives, and to let them control who we are as people. Lord, our desire is to live lives to the praise of your glory, especially in the midst of all the distractions that are present in our world, and to be a light of the glory of Jesus Christ. So use your word this morning to equip us to that end, to build us up in this most holy faith. I pray for those who are joining us online this morning. Lord, many of our brothers and sisters who are unable to be here and to be present with us, I pray that you would encourage their hearts. Lord, link us together this morning, maybe not by physical presence, but by the truth of the gospel. Link us together as we worship you, our God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your kindness to us as a church. You have been so very gracious to us. Help us now as we study your word. We pray that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with your Bibles open, no pads, pens, paper, however you take notes, I trust that as we step into Philippians this morning in a more fuller way, that this will be a helpful day to you, challenging day to you as we spend these next few moments in the Word of God together. This past weekend, I had the privilege of being in Fort Gay, West Virginia. I could probably ask you if you know where Fort Gay is, and not many of you would give me a thumbs up on that. It's directly across the river from Louisa, Kentucky. And I had the honor of being there for a conference entitled Preachers and Preaching, and held at Salt Peter Community Church. Pastor there is Chris Wilson. I'm sure in our ministry updates in the near future, you'll probably hear a little bit about Chris if you haven't already. My subject that was assigned to me at that conference was the preacher and his church. And there were three speakers, and we all had three different subjects. But when Chris called me a few months ago and he gave me that assignment, as I began studying, what became clear to me is this was a happy subject for me to study. I've been pastoring at Randolph Street for 13 years, preaching. You've had to endure long, at times boring sermons. But I would trade nothing for these 13 years with you. As I began studying through that particular sermon I was preaching yesterday morning, I realized I'm a really, really happy pastor here at Randolph Street, very thankful for the people that God has placed here that I get the privilege of shepherding. And I know I speak that for Tim. I speak that for all of our elders, all of our deacons who are part of serving this local church. It's a joyful, joyful place to serve, and it is joyful because of you. I share that with you because as we were reading through Philippians chapter 1 a few moments ago, beginning at verse number 3, you see something about Paul here. Paul is a happy man. He is a grateful, thankful man. As he looks upon this church and reflects upon them, you're going to see that as we move through this particular text of Scripture. Paul is a man who is driven to God and thankfulness to God as he considers the church here at Philippi. If you're taking notes, it's a simple outline this morning. We're going to look at one main point, and two are going to flow out of that. We're going to look at this thankful heart that Paul has. I'm going to dig into that a little bit. And then we're going to ask why Paul is so deeply grateful for this church. And there's going to be two reasons coming out of that that we'll spend most of our time on this morning. So with your noses in your Bibles, back to verse number 3. Look at Paul's introductory thought here as he moves in now to what is the body of this letter. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. You see a lot of connected words in this particular two verses as Paul sets his heart up on this people, the people of Philippi. What is drawn out of his heart as he prays for them, and it seems to, according to these verses, that Paul prays often for this church, but what's drawn out of his heart as he sets his heart and mind up on this people, two thoughts. One, he is deeply thankful, and he prays with joy as he thinks of these brothers and sisters. Thanksgiving just flows out of Paul's heart. Paul will write 13 letters in the New Testament. 13 letters. Out of those 13 letters, 9 times, Paul is going to begin a letter, or at least include somewhere in that letter, his thankfulness for the recipients to whom he is writing. I mean, this is Paul. Now, I want to challenge you on this. This is where we look at Paul and we want to model his heart for the church. Paul is a man who is full of deep gratitude toward the people of God. 9 of 13 letters he's going to identify. Even churches that at times Paul had conflict with and strife with. I said this during our 9 a.m. gathering. I don't know, there's not many in this room who were here when I preached through 1 Corinthians. It was the first book. I'm scanning the room right now. I only see a few. There were a few of you who were here when I preached through my first book at Randolph Street beginning in late 2007. That was the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, if you're a reader of the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that a multitude of issues were hindering this local church. I mean, these were not basic issues. These were not normal, everyday church conflict, church relational struggles. These were profound issues that were hindering the testimony of this church. Not only did they have profound issues within the church, but there was conflict and division in regard to Paul and his apostolic ministry among them. Paul spent 18 months with the church at Corinth. He loved this people, but they were a dysfunctional church, if you would ever see a dysfunctional church. Yet at the very beginning of that letter, in the first chapter, Paul lifts up to God thankfulness for that people. In all their problems and all their strife and all their struggles and all the controversy, Paul lifts up his heart in thanksgiving for the people of God at Corinth. Paul was a man who was keenly aware of God's grace. And when he saw it, he did not miss it. But instead, the grace of God in people's lives would cause Paul's heart to lift up in thanksgiving to God. Paul looked at the Philippian church, a place where he entered in with the gospel on European soil for the first time, saw the first converts. He looked at this Philippian church and he saw them as evidence of God's good gifts to him. And every time he thinks of them, he thanks God. What a practice. I challenged our 9 a.m. We've been really pressing you to capture COVID. Capture the moment. Pray for your care groups. There's a lot of things we can't do right now. This is one thing we can do. Grab a list of your care groups and pray through your care groups every week. Well, how about this? Grab a list of your care groups. Look at every name. See their faces. Reflect up on the grace of God in their lives. And then just take a moment to let your heart linger toward God in thanksgiving for the evidence of his grace in these lives. It's what Paul does. This is in Paul. This isn't something Paul's contriving in his own heart as a good introduction to a letter. This is genuine Paul. He looks at people's lives. He reflects up on them. He remembers them. And then he practices what he preaches to us. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul would exhort us in all things, in every circumstance, give thanks to God. That's Paul's exhortation regarding thanksgiving. You read through his letters, it's everywhere. He's thanking God for his people. He's thanking God for his grace, his mercy, his acts of kindness. Paul is a man who is deeply grateful to God for all things. And in this particular letter, right at the very beginning, we find Paul practicing what he is preaching to us. Now, you got to picture this. This isn't Paul sitting in some comfortable living room with his laptop on his lap, sipping on iced tea, thinking of his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's in prison. We don't want to embellish all that Paul was experiencing. But we do know this. Paul had been imprisoned for the faith. He was suffering for the sake of the gospel. Paul is confined. He is restricted. He is suffering for the name of Christ. This is the moment we find Paul writing this letter to this church. And I would argue that as Paul writes this letter, he sees faces. I think he's picturing Lydia in his mind. He's picturing this nameless Philippian jailer. He's got them in mind. And what wells up in his heart as he remembers them? I thank God. He looks at their lives and the expression that wells up in his soul. I love this kind of heart. I want this kind of heart. It's thankfulness to God. This past week, I had an opportunity to go up and visit with Sean and Julia in Columbus at The Ohio State University. All right, sorry. We finally started playing yesterday. And Sean and I have done this. Sean and I have been good friends for 13 years. It's hard to believe. 13 years, and we've done this multiple times throughout 13 years of life together. We have sat down in various circumstances, or in text, or on the phone, and in my office, coffee shop, at funeral homes, and we've reflected up on the lives of the saints here at Randolph Street. Most of them who have passed. And we just talk about them and the sweet evidences of God's grace. Men like Charlie Foulkes. If you were ever, most of you don't know him here, which saddens me. If you were ever around him, he smiled and he encouraged you. Charlie, on I think their 50th or 60th wedding anniversary, him and Dorothy took me and my wife out to dinner on their wedding anniversary just to encourage us, just to pour joy into our hearts. We talked about Mary Frances Sutherland, how at the end of her life, through many of you, she was a sweet testimony to the grace of God. And we just reflected upon them. But what happened in our conversation, which always happens in our conversations about the saints of Randolph Street, is eventually what happens is we look at these lives and we see these characteristics and we see these things about their lives. Ruth Vesey, we talked about her and Harold. And what ultimately happens every time, our hearts linger to God, thankful for his kind grace to us through these saints who've gone before us. It's a healthy exercise. When I left the other day, I'm driving back home to West Virginia, and I've got a lot of those people. They're still in my mind. They're just in my mind. It's a healthy exercise. Instead of consuming ourselves with our circumstances and our struggles, instead to set our minds up on the grace of God in the men and women he has placed in our lives. This is Paul. Paul is a happy, happy man in prison, in Rome. His heart explodes in joy. Look down at verse number 7, if you would. Look at his deep affection for this people. He says in verse number 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You hear that? It sounds like a father, and really it even sounds more like a mother. Paul looks at this people. I have you in my heart. You're a part of me. You're a part of my life. Paul wasn't just a preacher of the gospel and then move on and forget. Paul invested in lives. He deeply loved the people of God. And he says to the Philippians, I have you in my heart. Look at verse number 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, what a way to talk about the people of God. I have the affection of Christ for you. One writer says, when the affection of Christ grips our hearts, absence not only makes the heart grow fonder, but also makes the heart grow restless. That's true. When I'm away preaching in another church, or I'm at a conference, or something's going on, it's inevitable. At 10:30, well, used to be 10:30. At 10:30 on Sunday mornings, I could be sitting in another church. It didn't matter what part of the service we were in. My heart would grow restless. Why? Because I wanted to be here in this room with you, experiencing the presence of God and the grace of God with my favorite people on earth. That's what happens when God grows this relationship in a people. You see that in Paul. This bond they have, his love and affection he has for this people. But the end result of it is this. And don't miss this. I thank my God for you all. Do that this week. Get your care group list out. Look at your brothers and sisters. See their faces. Find the evidence. If Paul can find evidence of God's grace in Corinth, you can find God's grace in everyone's lives in this room. Find it. My guess is I'm like you, or you're like me. It's easy for me to be critical or to find the negative. It leads to nothing. But if I can see God's grace in you, it leads to God being praised. Paul sets out just a wonderful example at the beginning of this letter for us. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Joy surrounds his heart as he prays for them. Let's dig into that a little bit. What makes Paul so thankful? I'm going to give you two answers to that. They're right here in this text. What drives this kind of thankful heart to God with joy as he considers his brothers and sisters? Number one is found in verse number 5. He's thankful because of their partnership in the gospel. I mean, you can't miss this in your English language. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Their partnership in the gospel. Let me say two things about this little phrase. First, I think what Paul is saying here is they have a bond that's formed by the gospel. I think it's what he means when he says partners in the gospel. In other words, their unity was driven and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and their experience of the gospel. So when Paul thought about Lydia, this Gentile immigrant businesswoman who is the first convert in Europe, When Paul thinks of her, or the Roman jailer, or the pagans and idolaters of Philippi that he preached the gospel to them, when he thinks of them, he senses this bond with them because of their common ground in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel birthed their partnership, and it bonds them together. Now, this is Reformation Sunday. This is not the day for me to assume you know what the gospel is. Luther may have something to say about that. We need to know what this is. The gospel is, and I want to stop, and I would ask you, but I'm not going to. I want to stop and let you fill that in for a moment. The gospel is, we have to be clear on this, the good news, right? At its core, it's the good news. What's the good news about? Well, it's about the birth and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This history-defining moment where the Son of God entered into our world, enrobed himself in flesh completely, like the confession reminded us a few moments ago, completely obeyed the whole law of God and substitutionary in his death for us. Before this holy God, Jesus entered in and stood between that God and us as sinners. And that death was substitutionary. In our place condemned, he stood. And lest you think it was not effective, God raised him from the dead, signifying his victory and the sufficiency of his death. That's the good news that entered into Philippi through Paul's preaching. Lydia believed, and she was converted, and all of a sudden she went from dead in her sins and alive to God. And Paul is saying to this church, this is what forms our bond, this message of Christ and our experience of it. We were singing a moment ago, and it happened. It's inevitable. It happens every Lord's Day when we're singing, because our songs, we try to infuse into our gathering songs that rehearse the promises of God in Christ for us. We do that. That's what we do here on the Lord's Day. We just rehearse that truth because it's the most important truth. And we were singing a moment ago, and behold our God, humbled to the grave, Jesus risen. I mean, we sing that, and I could feel it in my soul. I could feel it as we were singing it together. The bond that you and I have, because we experienced the gospel together, this message that Paul took in to Philippi. There's no bond like a gospel bond. There's no partnership like a gospel partnership, and Paul experienced that with these brothers and sisters. But it was more about just the message and the experience. It was also about the advancement of the gospel. That's how Paul viewed this partnership. Now, we've reviewed this a few times, but I want to come back now, and I want to kind of solidify this for us, because this will be something we'll come back to over and over throughout the book of Philippians. When Paul thought about this partnership that he had with the Philippians and the advancement aspect of it, that they were together advancing the gospel, there's really four elements to that. I'm going to walk you through that for just a few moments, because I think this is behind Paul's heart. They partnered with Paul in four different ways. Number one, they supported Paul and his gospel endeavors on his missionary journeys. So take your Bibles and flip to Philippians chapter 4. And again, this is just kind of fleshing out what it is to be a partner in the gospel for Paul and this local church. Philippians chapter 4. We could really begin at verse number 10, but I'll pick up at verse number 15. Notice what Paul says to these. This word's coming back to us. He says, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." But this is a part of what the Philippians did. When Paul left their city, they continued to support him and undergird him and partner with him. When they left his city, they entered into partnership with Paul in giving and in receiving for the advancement of the gospel. This is just what they did. Go back to chapter 1. This is Paul's consuming motive. He says in verse number 12, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You hear that? I mean, Paul's in prison, and he wants them to understand everything I've experienced, and this is how we should look at it, everything we see in our lives. This isn't about someone restricting my freedom. Paul took opportunity in the midst of the imprisonment to say, no, this is about advancing the gospel. The church at Philippi engaged with Paul. They partnered with Paul. They served Paul with the motive to pushing the advancement of the gospel throughout Europe. You have to remember the significance of Philippi. They were the first European converts. I mean, the gospel crossed from Asia, from Turkey, modern-day Turkey, into Philippi by the kind hand of the Lord. And they were the first converts. And they bore that reality and that responsibility. The Philippian church did. They had experienced the gospel, and now their passion was to continue advancing that gospel outward into Europe. A second way the Philippians partnered with Paul for the sake of the gospel was the care of the saints in Jerusalem. You remember this from a couple of weeks ago, so I won't expand up on it much. Paul planted the church in Philippi, or at least he saw the first converts around 50 or 51 AD. 2 Corinthians, the letter we read a couple of weeks ago in reference to the churches of Macedonia, Philippi being one of them, who joined Paul to serve and to help relieve the suffering saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians was written 5 years later, about 55 or 56 AD. So between 50 and 51 and the gospel initially entering into Philippi, and a short 5 years later, what we learn about the church at Philippi is they're on fire, not only for the advancement of the gospel, but also to serve the saints. They partnered with Paul in this. You remember what that text said a couple of weeks ago or last week, whenever we read it, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they gave above and beyond their means. The gospel had launched out of Jerusalem, eventually into Philippi, and now they were going to turn and serve the saints that were in Jerusalem. This was a partnership they shared with Paul, and it was sacrificial. Again, I will go back and rehearse all of that, but they gave above and beyond. They pushed Paul out into European regions. They sent relief back to the saints at Jerusalem. This was a church who were all in for the advancement of the gospel. A third way, they cared for Paul and his suffering. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, just to see their partnership here. Paul wrote, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more than eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Paul's reflecting upon how the Philippians served him. When they heard what Paul was in prison, they didn't have a committee meeting and say, hey, we need to rethink our strategy. Paul's out. His ideas didn't work. He's in prison. No. They may have had a committee meeting, but the committee meeting said, hey, let's combine our resources here. Let's get them together. Let's pick a messenger, Epaphroditus, and let's send Epaphroditus to Philippi. Now, if Paul's in Rome, and scholars debate this, some suggest possibly Ephesus, some Caesarea, most would suggest his Rome. If Paul's in Rome, this isn't an easy send. Right? This is a significant moment where they say, hey, we're investing in this. We are in this with Paul for the sake of the gospel. Let's take Epaphroditus and let's send him now to minister to Paul in Rome, if I remember correctly with my geography, 600 plus miles. So capture this for a moment. This is how deep this partnership is. Paul leaves Philippi after preaching. They send him with gifts. They hear about saints in Jerusalem suffering. They send gifts with Paul above and beyond their means. Paul's in prison. Let's take care of his needs. Epaphroditus, let's go. We're going to send you across the continent of Europe to go care for this messenger. I mean, it's an amazing partnership that Paul has with his church. There's one more way. The Philippians were engaged not only in sending Paul and serving Paul and ministering to the saints in Jerusalem, they were engaged in Philippi advancing the gospel on their own end. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse number 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened by anything of your opponents. This is a clear sign of them to their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. These Philippians, they were in it. This wasn't a, Paul, we're going to send you out with the gospel and Lord bless and keep you, and we're going to go about our busy lives here in Philippi. No, they had been renewed by the gospel. Their lives had been turned upside down. And what becomes evident to us in texts like this, they were in this for the sake of the gospel right there in Philippi. They were experiencing the same conflict that Paul was experiencing. They were experiencing suffering like Paul. And all of it for the name of Christ. I mean, this is a phenomenal partnership between Paul and these Philippians. I said this to you a couple of weeks ago. Gospel partnerships are the best partnerships. Gospel relationships, those who've experienced the fullness of the gospel and preaching and proclaiming the gospel, the mission of the gospel, those are the best of relationships. I've been at Randolph Street, as I said, for 13 years. And as I was preparing for that sermon last week on the preacher and his church, I had an opportunity to go back and rethink these 13 years and what we've experienced together. And the one reality of this local church, and by God's grace, this will continue, and if not, fire me. A mission that is bound together, a people that is bound together by the gospel, and a stirring within us to advance that gospel right here on the west side of Charleston into Appalachia and to the nations. You have given hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars to that end, and you have sacrificed of your energy and your gifts and your prayers to see that happen. There's nothing like gospel partnerships. And let me say this, brothers and sisters, these things are of eternal value. I was on my way back from Fort Gay, West Virginia yesterday, and I've got this sermon in my mind, and I'm working through it, and here was a thought I had. What's happening right now, I don't know what time they gather. Chris is long-winded, so he's probably still preaching. Chris Wilson's church, Salt Peter Community Church in Fort Gay, West Virginia. What's happening right now in Phelps, Kentucky, in Williamson, West Virginia, through faithful local churches. What's happening in Lexington and Huntington, and Philippi, Pittsburgh, Logan, Charleston. What's happening right now is of more importance and value than what's going to happen, not this coming Tuesday, but the next Tuesday. Have you heard we have an election coming up? I believe that with all my soul. Chris Wilson right now standing in that pulpit preaching Christ is more important than next Tuesday. You believe that? Our support of brothers and sisters spread all over the world. Thousands and thousands of dollars that we put to that end. What we're doing with Bolivia, and we're going to invest thousands and thousands. That's more important than next Tuesday. Now, here's why I say that. Because I want to be like this Philippian church. I want to be like a pastor in this Philippian church. I want to have this kind of energy and this kind of zeal for things that are of eternal value. Not temporal things, not things that can distract us, but things of eternal value. There is nothing more valuable than the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and men and women who are dead in their sins becoming alive in Christ. There is nothing like that mission. That's our mission. Don't allow Satan and his devices to distract us from that primary task that God has called us to as a church. Gospel partnerships are the best partnerships. And when that time comes, and you're going to be like me, we lay our heads down for that last time and we get ready to close our eyes for last time. Listen, brothers and sisters, we will be a happy, happy, happy people if our lives have been spent for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a second reason Paul's thankful. He's thankful for God's initiating, continuing, sustaining, sovereign grace in the lives of these brothers and sisters. Look at verse number 6. I'm not going to do this justice. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I think Paul's wrestling with his heart here a little bit. I think Paul has anxiety. We saw it in, I think it was chapter 2 a moment ago. I think Paul has worries. He's worried about people. He loves the people. And I think Paul has good reason to have a little worry, a little anxiety. Paul, throughout his ministry, had been abandoned on multiple times by, quote-unquote, gospel partners. He had experienced disappointments of those who had this unique zeal for Christ only to be distracted by the pleasures of this world and to grow cold and depart from the mission that was set before them. He's had friends who have walked away and renounced the gospel. He's had associates who have preached in order to further his chains, Philippians chapter 1. Paul had a pretty good reason to have what I would call holy worry about people. You think of Demas, co-laborer with Paul, who loved the things of the world and departed. So when Paul looks back upon this people, he's concerned. He's got a heart for them, but the ground of his faith is not in them or even in himself. The ground of his faith is rooted in God, in God's initiating and sustaining grace in their lives. There's two aspects of God's work in this verse. God's initiating grace, if you look back at verse number 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, I think this is how Paul saw conversion, if we could say it that way. So to put this back into history, into narrative, when Paul went into to Philippi as a Jewish man, on the Sabbath, there was no synagogue, so he goes to a quiet place of prayer, the riverbank, located in Philippi, and there is this woman, this God-fearing woman, and Paul preaches the gospel to her. That's what's clear, implicitly clear in that text, right? Paul preaches the gospel to her, and then Luke provides us the theological narrative. The Lord opened her heart, and she received everything that Paul had said. Well, to bring that into Philippians 1 language, the good work, God began it in Lydia. In that moment, right there, in that very moment, God brought her from death to life. The good work began. I think that's how Paul viewed it. I think when he was in that jail and they're singing those hymns and it shakes and the door goes open and here comes this Philippian jailer in. He looks at Paul and he's shocked that they're still there. And he says, what else would you say, right? What must I do to be saved? Guess what? Behind that, the theological reality, God began his work. God began his work. His whole family believes what happened. God began his work. This is the beauty of what Paul looks up on this church. He sees this effectual grace and call upon these men and women's life. This work in you, God began. Next week, I'm preaching on the doctrine of election in our Doctrine Matters series. And if you're not familiar with the doctrine of election, it'll be a horse pill for you. All right? But the core of the doctrine of election is this. It's of God. It's his grace. I gotta say that. It's Reformation Day. It's his grace. This is what Paul, as he looks at this church and the church birthed in Philippi, what Paul looks up on, he doesn't look at him and say, hey, nice evangelistic strategy. Our plans worked. No, Paul looks up on their lives and he says, no, God began that work in you. God brought this forth. God took you from death to life. But it's not only an initiating grace, it's a sustaining and persevering grace, preserving grace. Look at what he says in verse 6. He who began a good work in you, notice this confidence, will bring it to completion. There's a confidence here that Paul has, and that confidence is not found in Lydia or that Philippian jailer. That confidence is found in God. The work that God begins, this genuine work of God, will be completed, and it will be completed by God. So you see that from beginning to end? It's all of God, the work he begins, the work he completes. And notice, it is the work that is in us. Maybe what he's saying here is this work of, I think it's what he's saying, this work that he has predestined us to be conformed, Romans chapter 8, verse number 29, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That work he began in us, he will bring it to full and complete completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, is that Paul? And that's what causes Paul just to well up in thankfulness. I mean, he's reflecting on this church. I don't think this is just some rote letter that Paul pens. I think he's got people and faces and circumstances and families in mind. It's like Sean and I when we were talking the other day. We had faces in mind. And I think he's thrilled, thankful to God, because he's confident the work God begins, that work God completes. Now, look at the little tag at the end of this, and we're wrapping it up with this. Look at the little tag at the end of that little statement, verse number 6. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul has a day in mind. Like, I mean, it's certain. He's not thinking of this subjective reality. One day in the future, God's going to complete his work. No, Paul has a specific day in mind. Turn your Bibles over to Philippians chapter 3. He comes back to this. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 20. This is such an important text in the book of Philippians. He writes, our citizenship is in heaven. That is a truth you need to embrace these next few weeks. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day of Christ, who, when he comes, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In other words, he's got this all supremacy power. And on that day, he's going to take our lowly bodies and he's going to transform them to be like the glorious body of Jesus Christ. So that work he began in us, he's going to bring to full completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth that caused Paul just to rise up in thanksgiving to God. I know you're going to do this, Lord. I know you're going to bring this to completion. Now, let me identify a problem here. Back to verse number 6. There's a big problem here. The gap between the work began in us and the completion. That gap is filled with hardships, struggles, persecution, and suffering. Paul's looking at the panorama. I see the beginning of the work in you, and I see the end of the work in you. And in between, this is real for Paul. In between, he understands there will be suffering and difficulties. To come back to our text from last week, through many tribulations, Paul would write and say in Acts chapter 14, through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God. But it's that day that Paul wants to set before us, right? It's that day he wants to root in our hearts so that as we go through these hardships and suffering, we always have that day in mind when he's going to transform our lowly bodies and be done away with all of the suffering that we walk through, and we will be brought into conformity to Christ. Oh, Paul longs for that day. One writer says that bright light of that future day filled the darkest days in Paul's Romans prison. The darkness of anxiety and doubt about the future of his partnership with the Philippians vanished in the brilliance of the day of Jesus Christ. The hope of that future day of Christ gives strength to endure and persevere through all the trials, tensions, and disappointments of the present day. John would conclude for us, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, there's the day of Christ, when he appears, we shall be made like him, because we shall see him as he is." What a hope. What a hope that is birthed out of the gospel. Those who have received Christ have experienced life, a hope that is born out of that gospel reality, and a hope now that we have together as a church, a partnership that we bear together as a church. This is our calling. I don't know what else you have going on in your life. You have a lot of callings, but this is our calling together as a church, to take this hope that is present in Christ and Christ alone and proclaim it to the nations, to our neighborhoods, to Appalachia. Brothers and sisters, we share a gospel partnership. We experience it together. We want to advance it together. And let that partnership be undergirded by this distinct, clear, true hope we have in Christ. Amen? Let me pray for our church now, that God would plant these things in us. Join with me. Father, for 13 years, we have been on this journey together. Some in this room, many, many more years than that. In a couple of years, we will celebrate 100 years. And we're anxious about what the future holds in regard to our mission. We want and we desire the things that would be most pleasing to you. We want and we desire the name of Christ to take root in families and individuals right here on the west side of Charleston and throughout Appalachia and to the nations. Lord, would you be gracious to us today and plant within us that resolve, that unending resolve to pursue these things for your glory? I pray for every member of Randolph Street, those who are struggling with this, those who are living lives that are kind of aimless right now. We all battle that at times. Lord, may this text, may this truth renew their zeal for that which is eternal, namely the mission of Christ. Let it stir that in their hearts today and renew them. Lord, my longing here as a pastor is that as we walk with people through those last days, we shepherd them into your presence, that we do so in a way that helps them and assists them to live lives fully committed to Christ. So in those last breaths, there is deep joy in their hearts. God, would you be pleased to do that in our church? As we look toward these coming months and years and what is before us, may there be a resolve only wrought by your Holy Spirit in us toward these glorious and eternal ends. Thank you for the people here. I say this, Father, with full heart. Thank you for the people at Randolph Street, your work of grace in them, your kindness to them. And I would join with Paul this morning, continue that. Grow it, strengthen it, bless your people. For the glory of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Our benediction today is a tremendous exclamation point in the message that Pastor Jason spoke. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah and amen.